Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Our reading. This is God's Word. Okay, so yeah, I've mentioned the wrong passage. We're reading the Luke 23 version of it. So I was waiting. There we go. Thank you. Poor AV guy's a little confused here. What's going on, Pastor? So it's Luke 23, 26 through 43 is the section I'm reading from tonight. The Word of the Lord. As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and he said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray you would bless the reading, now the preaching of your word. Lord, the purpose of this text and sermon is to show us the love of Jesus. We pray that the love of Jesus would burn in our hearts. We pray that it would animate our passions, that it would motivate our purpose, that it would give us our source and goal of life. Pray that Christ would be publicly portrayed as crucified, risen, and coming again. That you would build within our faith a stronger certainty. That you would inflame our love, strengthen our hope. Make us to shine as your children, as bright stars in a wicked and crooked generation. Thank you, O Lord. We need your grace. For this we pray in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. Well, the theme of tonight's message is love. It's all about love. Christians can deal with anything when we feel the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus explains everything. It explains the boldness of the 12 apostles. It explains the courage of the early church. No chain was too tight, no lashing was too long, no prison too painful for those who felt what Romans 5 verse 5 describes as this, the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. The love of Jesus solves everything. And there's nothing better for the human soul and for the soul that rests in Jesus than to feel the love. Not just to know it, but to feel it and to live it. One reason why modern day burnout is everywhere, why people are spinning their wheels to the point of exhaustion, is because our hearts have grown cold to the love we enjoy through Jesus. And you know what happens when our hearts grow cold? We start looking for joy. We start looking for joy anywhere and everywhere, and we seek it in strange places. We start chasing pleasure, unbridled pleasure. We start chasing money. We start pursuing fashion. Even worse, the Bible says we often plunge into sin and dissipation. Jesus put it this way in John 14, 15. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But when we do not love him, when love in and through Jesus begins to shrink, our service grows cold, our sacrifice is second rate, our obedience is almost non-existent. Remember those telling words Jesus spoke to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 verse 4. He said, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." So how do we feel it again? When we lose it. Sometimes we feel like we lose it almost every day. How do we get that love of Jesus in our hearts that is shed abroad one more time? Well, it's very simple, dear church. We remember Jesus. We remember everything he has said, and we meditate on everything he has done. And that will inflame a love and a warmth in your heart that shines and shines and shines. Hey, this is not new. Do you know for centuries, the church has done this? For centuries, no, for millennia, the church has stepped through every station of the cross. The church has pondered every part of his passion. The church has explored every jot and tittle of his suffering and has found love. We see this practice even in our catechism. In catechism question number 27, it says, "Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?" Here's the answer. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of life, feeling the wrath of God, knowing the cursed death of the cross, being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So we meditate on those eight things Jesus did and more. And as we do, you'll feel the love. You will feel the love again. So that brings us to our first point tonight. And it's this: consider the love of Christ for you. The love of Christ for you and for me. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look at verse 33. Verse 33 says this: "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left." Now at this point, preachers have a decision to make. I could either slip into a gruesome tale of the torture of Jesus, and that might be too much, too morbid. The argument goes like this: since the gospel writers are very restrained in their account of the crucifixion, pastors and preachers should preach it in a restrained fashion. And so what we're trying to avoid is melodrama. We're not trying to manipulate the crowds into a passioned frenzy. We shouldn't preach too much. But then there's a problem. The opposite can occur. It is possible for a preacher to preach on this passion of Christ in a dispassionate way, and that too would undercut the crucifixion. And the argument goes like this. It says, the gospel writers tell so little about the crucifixion because everyone in the Roman Empire already knew the details too well. But we don't. So preach every gory detail. Well, you can go too far. And so here's the goal, dear church. We will neither linger too long nor too little upon the cross, but we must do a little bit of both so that tonight you walk away feeling the love of Jesus for you. You need to feel that tonight. That is what Romans 5:8 declares. Romans 5:8, a beautiful gospel verse, says this: God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Showing the love of Jesus to you tonight is our goal. And you need to feel it. If you leave tonight unmoved and untouched and unmotivated by the love of Jesus, your pastor has failed, or your heart has been too cold, or maybe a little bit of both. This leads us to our first point. Jesus was flogged for you. The flogging. Now, the flogging demonstrates the love of Jesus for you. And as I prepared to preach tonight, I paused for a moment and asked myself, could I do this for someone I loved? I don't know if I could. But that doesn't matter. My weakness, I see myself in the shoes of Jesus doing the opposite of what Jesus did, cursing God and cursing my enemies. But thankfully, you don't need me to do well on the cross. You've got Jesus. If you look a little further in the chapter, back just a little bit to Luke 22, verse 63, it says this, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. Now, it's called flogging, Roman flogging, and it was a terrifying punishment. Among the Romans, it had a nickname. Are you ready? It was called the halfway death. The halfway death. It was done with the dreaded flagellum, which is a whip. It's a whip of leather with pieces of bone and lead. Jesus was stripped down. He was tied to a pillar so he couldn't resist, and he was lashed again and again and again and again for you. Now, the Jews had a compassionate side to their capital punishment. The law of Moses would only allow a prisoner to be lashed 40 times, and then they would do it minus one, 39 times in case they miscounted. The Romans were under no such restraint. You don't become a world empire being a pushover. And so they would flog. Halfway through the beating, the victim's skin and flesh would rip and tear. By the end, his back would look like jelly. The 4th century historian Eusebius writes this about martyrs. He says they were torn by flogging down to their deepest veins and arteries so that their entrails and organs were exposed. Usually those flogged would collapse and die. Jesus went through it for sinners like you and me. And what I still can't get over, I think I'm struck by it this year more than any other year in my Christian life. Jesus chose this for you. Have you ever been born? Well, yes, you have. And have you ever lived? Yes, you are. And you're in the midst of a trial and you say, it is so bad that if I could somehow choose not to be born to go through this, I would choose that. Jesus knew. And he chose to be born. He knew it even as a child. You see, as a child, he dutifully went to synagogue. He was a dutiful child and would go with his parents, and he would hear the reading of the law. He would hear the reading of the prophets and the writings, and he recollected the words of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, a prophecy that said there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And he knew about whom those words were written. He described him. The flogging had to be. If Jesus was to be our prophesied Savior, if Jesus was to suffer in his passion for the sins of all of his people, it had to be. And he did it. Because he loved you. He loved me. This leads us to our second subpoint, and it's one that is hard for me. It's called mocking. I hate to be mocked. It's a weak spot. If you want to get under my skin, just mock me. I don't know how to keep it together. I don't know how Jesus kept it together. But the whole time he's suffering, he is being mocked. Look at verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Then the soldiers also came up and mocked him. Roman soldiers get bored a bit doing the things they do, and this was no exception. They wanted some entertainment. And so they did so at the expense of Jesus. And in their mockery, the soldiers displayed a frightening trait of humanity. Are you ready? These soldiers displayed discipline to an unusual degree in one area of life and gross moral indiscipline in another. But that's humanity. We're gods and demons wrapped up into one creature. We sire super athletes. We innovate incredible technology. We have eradicated entire diseases from the face of the planet, and yet we can be moral barbarians who dishonor each other and spit at the face of God. We're butchers. Butchers. Jesus chose to walk among people who, while he was saving them in his pain, mocked him along the way. And so here we see soldiers mocking Jesus. Earlier in the gospel account, we learned they had started early. Remember, they placed a purple robe on his back. It was crimson red with blood. It was hung dripping from his shoulders. And then they crowned him with a crown of thorns, a cruel replica of the emperor's crown. They would walk up to him and pay mock respect, feigning to kiss him and then spit in his face. After a while, the immorality lost its pleasure. We call that the law of diminishing returns. We torture one another and grow bored, and then we move on. They moved on. Now let me pause to remind you what Colossians 1 verse 16 says. It says, "By Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Stop. Do you know what that means? It means that Jesus created the universe, and Jesus did so foreseeing these things that would happen. He saw the event in advance. He saw the whipping, the mocking, the torture, the pain. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Four Loves, Jesus is the host who deliberately creates his own parasites. He speaks and causes us to be so that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself. This is the inventor of all loves. He foresaw the cross and created us anyway. He foresaw the mocking and created us anyway. He foresaw his disfigured body and his face, and he made us anyway. Think about the love of Jesus for you and me. And you know, when the love of Jesus and the flogging and the mocking takes effect in our hearts, you know what will show up in our lives when we really get it into our heads? When we really quit pouting and we quit whining over the providence of God today not going the way I want it to go. I was inconvenienced. I wasn't happy today. I didn't get what I want today. When we cease to meditate on our whining over God's providence and meditate of the love of Jesus for us, do you know what happens? Our prayers are more passionate. Our emotions are more fervent. Our living is more upright. Our suffering is more patient. Our love for God and neighbor more pure. There's so much talk in the church today about love. Love, love, love. So little experience. It will only happen, dear church, when we burn with the love of Christ. It will radiate through the church. See the love Jesus has for us. But there's more. And this will encourage you as you walk in the providence of life. Our second major point tonight, look at the loving lordship of Christ for you. He's not a weak lover of your soul. He is not simply a victim. He is not passive. He is your loving Lord through the hardships of life. Let's look at verse 26 and 27. It says, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene. He was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for Jesus. Simon of Cyrene. Now, he was probably a Jewish pilgrim who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover when Jesus was being crucified. We learn that he traveled all the way from Cyrene, that is, North Africa. But what is shocking is he met Jesus at his lowest point. Have you ever met someone at their lowest point? Visit them in the hospital or see them when they're older and very sick, and others will say, oh, if you had only known them back then. Simon met Jesus at his worst point, at his lowest of lowest points, what the church calls the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. Simon met Jesus when his hair was not looking good, when his strength looked mighty weak, when his future prospects looked pretty dim. Now, it was the practice of Roman soldiers, when one was being crucified, to lay a 40-pound beam across his shoulders and send him on a very circuitous route around the city streets of Jerusalem all the way to the hill. They did this as an example to any wannabe criminals. It would have a salutary effect upon rebels and zealots. Don't do this, or this will be you. The victim would be escorted to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Well, the Roman soldiers are watching this carpenter's son, this broad-shouldered, muscular carpenter's son, and they begin to see that it's taking its effect on him. The Son of God was staggering and reeling under the weight of the 40-pound beam, and the agony and blood loss were taking its toll. They wondered, will this man even make it to the cross? We're not carrying the beam. And they looked around and they said, you here, Simon. Do you know that the scriptures teach that Simon of Cyrene seems to have become a follower of Jesus that day? He had sons. His sons, we learn about in Mark's gospel, chapter 14, verse 21, had the name Alexander and Rufus. They are later greeted by Paul in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 16, verse 13. So it seems that Simon of Cyrene and his family became pillars of faith in the church at Rome. And this is fascinating because Simon met Jesus on his worst day, the lowest day, the day when he least looked like a Lord and Savior coming to Jerusalem to save. And so what this means, dear church, is that even on the day of his lowest point and his greatest pain, Jesus was busy saving people from their sins. That's amazing. The power of Jesus. That during his most helpless moment, not his best scripted moment, not his best Hollywood moment, not at his best camera angle moment, but at his worst moment, the Son of God, Jesus, is busy saving people. But you see, Simon isn't the only one who was impressed by Jesus that day. You heard the mention of two thieves on the cross. One hurled insults at Jesus, the other came to saving faith in Jesus. But not stopping there. You'll recall later on, as Christ is hanging on the cross, there is a Roman soldier who says, indeed, this was the Son of God. So, dear church, Jesus, at his lowest of low points, is busy saving people left and right on the worst day of his life. What a great Lord he is. Yes, he is a loving Savior, but he is also a loving and powerful Lord. There is mighty power in the sacrifice of Christ. Let me tell you a story. When I was a young preacher, I joined a preacher's guild called the Charles Simeon Trust. Every year we'd go to Wheaton, Illinois for 3 or 4 days and we would study the scriptures and learn how to be better preachers. Well, I learned about Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a great British preacher from the 1800s. He was in the Anglican Church. And in the 1800s, the Anglican Church had a renewal movement. A movement of Christians and pastors who were committed to the gospel, committed to the word of God, committed to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it was making waves in the Anglican Church. Many people opposed it, especially in the upper and learned chambers of Cambridge and Oxford and the higher levels of British society. Charles Simeon was called to minister on one of those campuses. And he was often discouraged. He was often lampooned and made fun of and opposed and called these words today, we would say, a fundamentalist and a backwoods preacher. Well, Charles Simeon once wrote these words in his diary. He wrote, "One day I strolled forth on the university lawn. I was buffeted and afflicted. I prayed that God would comfort me with some cordial from his word. And I opened his word. And the first text that caught my eye was this, quote, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." He goes on, "Well, Simon, you know, is the same name as mine, Simeon. That was the word I needed. What a privilege, I thought, to have the cross laid on me and to bear it with Jesus. It was enough. I could leap and I could sing for joy. Lay it on me, Lord, I cried, and henceforth I bound persecution as a wreath of glory around my brow. That's power. Power as we submit to the lordship of Jesus. So we see his loving lordship, not only through the converting of sinners like Simon of Cyrene and the thief on the cross and evoking a confession by the Roman soldier, but there's one other way we see the lordship of Jesus on the worst day of his life. And it's this, when he chose sobriety on the cross. Look at verse 36. It's interesting. It says, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar. And they said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. Why did they do that? First century crucifixion is an awful way to die. It was the worst way to kill somebody. The historian Josephus describes it as, quote, the most wretched of all ways to die. It was so wretched that it was illegal to do to a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman, you could not be crucified. In fact, it was so barbaric that cultured Romans would not even talk about it. It was not meant for polite conversation. It was reserved for slaves. It was reserved for violent criminals. Normally, a prisoner would be stripped naked, laid on the ground, his hands would be nailed or tied to a horizontal beam, his feet attached to a vertical pole. Then the pole would be hoisted up and dropped into a hole. Usually, it was death by exhaustion. You just exhausted yourself, suffocating. You couldn't breathe. The victim would hang there for a long time. He would be exposed to pain. He would be exposed to daytime heat, to nighttime cold, and he would have great difficulty breathing. He would push himself up to catch his breath, only to feel excruciating pain at his feet, and he would hang again for pain in his hands. It was torture every way. Now, sometimes the torture could last for many days. When nails were used, sometimes they would be crucified by tying them, other times by nails. And when there were nails, that meant blood loss. That meant shock. In the year 1986, the Journal of American Medical Association offered a full medical review of crucifixion. And this is what they concluded. Death by crucifixion was in every sense of the word excruciating. Now Jesus, we learned earlier, endured this torture without any wine. We see this in Mark 14, verse 23 clearly. It says, then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. Now why does Mark record that fact? Well, we learn from first century Jewish literature, in particular the Babylonian Talmud, in Sanhedrin 43, letter A, respected women would often help victims of crucifixion by offering them a narcotic, a pain-reducing drink. It's like a painkiller that we do after surgery in our modern day. And we learn that the women did so because they were trying to apply the Bible and its mercy. They remembered the teaching of Proverbs 31, 6, and 7. It says, give beer to those who are perishing and give wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. But Jesus says no. He remains sober. Why? It's very simple, dear church, to show that he's in control, to show that he's Lord, to show that he's not a victim, he is a victor, to show that he is Lord, even in his weakest moment, in his worst day, hanging on the cross, he remains loving Lord. You see, on the cross, Jesus had a job to do. And to do his job, he had to be sober. He couldn't be under medication. He couldn't be intoxicated. He could not be numb to do the job he had to do. For example, he needed his right mind in order to represent us to God on the cross. He needed a clear head to pray for you and me, and especially, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He also needed to still preach. He had what others have turned into seven sermons. You know what I'm talking about, maybe. The seven last words of Jesus on the cross. He had to preach them. And those words would have been lost had Jesus deadened his spirit. So, dear church, Jesus took no wine because he wanted clarity of mind to the very end. Jesus wanted to bear the full weight of suffering for our salvation, and he wanted to minister to you and me with lucidity and clarity to his final breath. Jesus is a loving Lord to the very end. Do you feel it? His love for you. Do you feel it? His love explains so much. His love stimulates faith. His love stimulates hope. His love stimulates love with fresh strength to serve God, fresh strength to sacrifice for your neighbor. Dear church, let's stop intoxicating our sorrows with pleasures, with treasures. Find our joy in Jesus. Remember what he has said. Remember what he has done. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the loving words and deeds of Jesus. And Lord, we confess by faith that our hearts leak. When there is love, faith, and hope in our hearts, it seems they leak throughout the week and we find ourselves empty, desperate to fill our hearts with joy, desperate to fill our hearts with peace. And we pray that you would chase away all pretenders and fill our hearts with Jesus. May we remember his love for us, how he has endured for us, and how he governs through painful circumstances of life. He remains Lord over us, even in our deepest pain. We pray, O Lord, for love. As our mission statement this year at Cedar Church says, inexplicable love. Inexplicable love. May that be our experience. May indiscriminate love, love shown towards all people, to God at all times, mark our lives. Lord, we cannot make this. We need Jesus in us to create it. Help us to remember his love. May it shed abroad in our hearts. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We humbly pray these things in Jesus' name. And let all God's people say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.